evening, I want to introduce you, if you do not already know, a certain officer, Nabil Qureshi. This medical doctor has written a New York Times bestseller, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. He was raised in the United States as a Muslim, and he was very devout in his faith, and he went to university and came across a Christian and decided to convert him to the Islamic faith. What he didn't realize was that this Christian was a very ardent, logical, reasoned, knowledgeable believer. And it started out a friendship of several years, and it took some time for Qureshi to get to the place of the cross. But he did become a Christian, and now he's an apologist for the Christian faith and lectures on Islamic studies and Christianity. This second book, the first one is Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. This one, No God But One, is a sequel and is, I think, destined to be a New York Times bestseller as well. I don't know if there are any Muslims in the community that you come in contact with or if you'd like to know more about the Islamic faith, but he is a very safe guide, a very ardent evangelical Christian, and I think that he's well worth reading. For 6 hours on Saturday, I sat in the Billy Bishop Airport waiting for my late plane to finally get there and take me up here, and I read the whole book. So you can do it in one reading if you take a day to do it, and I commend it to you highly. Seeking God, Finding Allah, or No God But One. Pray for this wonderful young Christian man. I don't think he's more than about 40 years of age. He has fourth stage stomach cancer. It just came out in the last 2 or 3 weeks. I see some of you are familiar with him, so I'm preaching to the converted when I talk about him. But well worth reading. This morning, we looked at the remarkable, incredible living word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. This evening, I want you to consider with me the remarkable written word of God. It says in Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." I want to tell you a story about Rosaria Butterfield. I haven't pronounced the name very often, so I'm stumbling over it a bit. Rosaria Butterfield was a tenured professor of English at Syracuse University. Tenured just simply means that they couldn't fire her unless they worked awfully hard at it. And professors at universities try to get tenure so that it allows them what they call academic freedom, and they can go against the grain and say things that are unconventional and get away with it. They don't have to toe any party line. Rosaria was the head of women's studies. She was a leader in the gay and lesbian community. She had spent 10 years in a monogamous lesbian relationship. And she ridiculed conservative Christians. One day, Promise Keepers came to town. So she wrote a letter berating them for their view of women and other things and had it published in a newspaper in Syracuse. Ken Smith, minister of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Syracuse, wrote her a kindly letter. Now, she got a lot of mail based on this article that was published in the newspaper. And she had two boxes on her desk, so she tells the story. One was hate mail from evangelical Christians. The other was cheering her on, people that believed what she said about promise keepers and conservative Christians en masse. But this letter from Ken Smith, she didn't know which box to put it into. It was not hate mail. He didn't call her a bunch of disgusting names. He just gently probed her belief system, asking her to look at some of her presuppositions, some of the foundations for her philosophy or view of life, whatever you want to call it, and gently prodding her. And she was attracted to the letter, and she was frustrated at the letter, because here was a Christian of a different mindset. He was a born-again Christian. It was written on church stationery. He believed the Bible, but he didn't rant. He didn't rave. He didn't use all kinds of disgusting terms to categorize her and put her down. He just asked some leading questions. And he closed the letter with the invitation for her to call him and arrange to come over to his home for dinner with he and his wife. The letters went into the garbage, finally. But then at the end of the day, she searched through the garbage and found the letter, put it back on her desk, and it haunted her. And finally, she picked up the phone, and she called them. And she was appreciative of the way he dealt with her as a human being. She finally accepted his invitation and went to his home for dinner. Ken Smith's wife had found out that she was a vegan and prepared a menu on that basis. As they sat and talked, she realized that she was speaking to intelligent, highly educated people. And they knew the wonderful English poets that she loved so much and about whom she lectured at the university. And they could quote poems. They could talk knowledgeably about their bibliographies and their biographies and the society in which they were formed. So she was intrigued, and she kept going back. And the first time that she was in their home, they didn't tell her the four things that God wanted her to know. They didn't offer a copy of the Bible. They didn't invite her out to church. They just talked to her about things that she was interested in. And they did what I say is they earned the right to be heard. And she didn't understand that there were Christians like this that would take you where you're at and talk to you reasonably and intelligently, and that they were cultured people. So she kept coming back and coming back. And finally, one Sunday morning, she hopped out of bed and drove to the coffee shop across the street from the Reformed Presbyterian Church where Ken Smith preached. And she did this for a number of Sundays. Finally, she realized that she was stalking the church. She was watching the doors of the vans open and myriads of children popping out of each van, nicely dressed, happy, singing, skipping, and whatever, marching into the church building. And she realized that this church was a place where people were happy. They didn't have the appearance of having sucked on a lemon or something. And so, finally she parked her car with all of her lesbian bumper stickers on it in the church parking lot and went inside. And the people welcomed her. The people didn't have a clue who she was, but they were friendly, they were nice, they were hospitable, and she listened to Ken preach. And the very way he handled the Word of God, she recognized a man who was informed about hermeneutics, a man who understood how to interpret literature, and that you don't treat poetry the way you treat history writings. And he understood the difference between wisdom writing and the other genre of material in the Bible. And as she listened, she became fascinated with the Word of God. She recognized that it was really a kind of library and had different sorts of literary devices very beautifully employed. Now, she was researching a book on the conservative evangelical right. She had listened to a couple of leading evangelicals in the States make some very bizarre comments. And I won't quote them, I won't tell you who they were, but they were just, if you'll pardon the expression, out to lunch. And she thought to herself, I'm going to write an exposé on these people, and I haven't read or studied seriously their holy book, the Bible. So she started to read the Bible for several hours a day, 5 hours, she said. 5 hours a day, much more time spent a daily on reading the Bible than the average evangelical Christian spends. And the more she read it, the more fascinated she became with it as it talked about this person, Jesus Christ. And listening to Ken Smith preach, she came to the clear understanding that the basic theme of Holy Scripture was redemptive, was talking about the Creator God busily redeeming a people for himself. And the story of this person that was prophesied to come intrigued her. So the four servant songs in the prophecy of Isaiah, the one that we're familiar with is, of course, Isaiah 52 and 3. And these other prophecies took hold of her heart and mind. And the more she read the Bible, the more she came under its authority, its power. Its basic message started to grip her heart. And without being told, simply by reading the Bible, she realized that the lifestyle that she advocated, defended, and lived was contrary to the teaching of Scripture. And the conviction of sin that she started to feel after this 4-year journey brought her to the place where she knew she had to repent. She knew she had to change her mind and her way of living. And she became an evangelical Christian. She wrote a book about the unlikely conversion. What was the title of the book? I can't think of it now. I don't know if I have it in my notes or not. The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, an English professor's journey into Christian faith. And I take the time that I have to tell you that story because we need to understand that the Bible is not a mouse to be defended, as one person said, but a lion to be turned loose. We can trust the Word of God to do a work which we ourselves simply cannot do. We cannot convert anyone. We can sow the seed. We can water the seed. But it's the Spirit of God who empowers, who germinates that seed and brings about the conversion of a soul. And I want you to think of that book this coming week as you read it, I hope, on a daily basis. I want you to think of that book as alive and active and powerful, so that it can discern the thoughts and intents of the human heart. There was a missionary once to Indigenous people here in Canada many, many years ago, who quoted long passages of the Bible to the people. Their language had not been reduced to writing, so he couldn't pass them a Bible to read. But he took the time, hour after hour, to read the Gospels, to read the book of Romans, to read some of the historical narrative of the Old Testament to these people. And they listened, and they listened. And the chief of that tribe spoke to the missionary one day and said, "That book of yours is like a mirror, and I see myself in it, and it shows me for what I am." Someone in need of forgiveness. All he did was read the Bible. Didn't preach eloquent sermons. Didn't tell funny stories. Didn't do anything but read the Bible. And that chief led his tribe into the Christian faith for that generation. I remember sitting in university one day in an Old Testament class. Well, it was really an Assyrian history class, but that sounds too boring. And the professor said, from about 790 BC until 747, when Tiglath-Pileser III took the throne, the Assyrian people gave up their warring ways. And nobody understands why. You know, you've got to pick your battles as a Christian when you're at university. And I decided this wasn't one battle that I wanted to fight that day in front of the other students. But going to him after, I said, you know, I have a suggestion to make about why that warring nation of the Assyrians, for a generation, gave up their warring ways. I said, I think it was because of the preaching of the prophet Jonah. Because those were his dates. And that nation, according to Scripture, turned to the Lord by hearing the word of God from the prophet. My professor poo-pooed it and skirted around it and tried to find some way to berate my suggestion. But you and I know what actually happened to that nation through the preaching of the word of God by that one man. Revival broke out, and they turned, every one, to the way of the Lord, from the king to the most humble servant in the society of the time. And it was the Word of God. The Word of God. Now, when we talk about Scripture, let me tell you a couple of things that are dear to my heart. First of all, the Bible was not written to theologians. It was written to ordinary people. Some of it was written by theologians. John, Luke, Paul, brilliant minds. And when you study their writings, you realize you're in the presence of intellectually powerful people. And the argumentation of Paul in the book of Romans is second to none as he presents the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And the profundity of John's gospel with a simplicity of vocabulary is truly remarkable. And archaeologists have proven again and again the accuracy of Dr. Luke's historical commentary. He says in the first four verses of Luke chapter 1 that because many people have set out to examine the life of Christ, he decided to do the same thing. And he read various accounts, and here's his. And the book of the Acts, and the kings and the rulers that he mentions, and their times, sometimes were mocked at by the professors of the New Testament. But time and again, he has been proven accurate. So I'm not suggesting that we need to be stupid when we read the Bible. The Bible was composed by wonderfully bright people, brilliant people. But it was written to the man and the woman in the pew. It was written for children. Like I said this morning, Mark's gospel, is really the gospel for kids because of its vigorous use of adverbs straightway and immediately and so on, and zipping here, there, and everywhere. Clearly for children. John's gospel is clearly for old people like me that loves to tell long stories. And Matthew, for the teachers. Luke, for the social workers. And on it goes. Brilliant writings. Focused in on different aspects of social life. And speaking to the hearts and minds of people in a variety of ways. And I think as you bring people to the Word of God, you need to bring them to the appropriate place for their time and situation. I know some people like to use, or used to like to use, what was called the Roman Road, and they take a person through certain verses in the book of Romans to lead them to Christ. And they would jump in at Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, totally ignoring that Paul took three chapters to get there. They just slam dunked them with Paul's conclusion, not using the Holy Spirit's information in chapters 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, up to verse 23. And there's this quicker-than-instant way we try to produce converts to Christianity instead of leading them gently. I got a phone call some years ago. The man on the phone had a thin, frail voice. He said, "Are you Pastor Rumford?" And I said, "Yes, I am. I take whatever designation people want to give me and go with it." He said, "Will you come and say a prayer over me? I'm dying and it's kind of hard to do." So I got his address. I went to his home. It was in the summertime. It was a humble house. The screen door had the screen falling off of it. The main storm door was wide open. Dump truck parked beside the house. Knocked on the door. Voice inside said, "Come in," and I did. There was newspapers strewn around the living room that I was in when I entered the front door. There was a hospital bed with an emaciated-looking fellow in it, IV line hooked up, bunch of pill bottles on a little TV table beside the bed and the Bible. I said, I'm Gordon Rumford, and I believe you called me a half an hour ago to come and see you and say a prayer over you. And I'd like to hear your story. What's happening in your life? So I let him take about a half an hour to tell me his history. I think he was about 33, never married, and he was dying. He had a Christian mother who took him to church. So he had a great respect for the Bible, and he decided at this important time in life, he needed to start reading it. He said, Mr. Rumford, I've been praying for God to forgive me my sin, but I have no idea if he's heard me or not. He said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe in his resurrection, but I don't know if I'm a Christian. I have no idea what's going to happen to me when I die. I said to him, you know, there's a little book near the end of the New Testament that was written just for people like you. I took him to 1 John. And I took him to chapter 5. And I read to him the verse there that John penned, these things I write unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So I pointed out to him that it's one thing to believe on Jesus Christ, as he evidently had done, according to what he said, and it's another thing to know that you've passed from death to life. And I said, I'd like to give you a little spiritual exercise to do. Between now and tomorrow morning when I come back and see you again, I'd like you to read through this little book several times. It'll take you about 7 or 8 minutes to read through it each time. And I'd like you to see the places where it talks about you. And I said, I'll give you a start. Look at chapter 1. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I think that speaks to you, because you've been confessing your sin. I said, you go on and see the places where it says, we know, we know, we know, and see if they talk about you, if they describe you. He had told me that his mother was coming the next afternoon to arrange an ambulance to take him back to her home in London, Ontario, to die. So I had to get there in the morning. And I went the next morning. And sure enough, there was his mother sitting on the chair. And there he was, radiant, beaming, smiling, happy, confident. I just turned the Bible loose. It was the word of God. It wasn't Gordon Rufford. It wasn't my clever arguments. I didn't use syllogistic reasoning. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, believe in Christ and you shall be saved. Ergo, therefore you're saved. I didn't slam dunk them through some little logical formula like that. I just led him in to the right place in Scripture for someone in his situation. And lo and behold, the Bible worked. The Bible did its job. God bless the Gideons. Those dear fellows who won't let me join the Gideons because I'm a preacher. That's the only criticism I have of them, but it's not really a criticism, is it? But they like to place Bibles in hospitals, into the hands of grade fivers in the school systems. They don't do that anymore? It's all gone? Well, they'll find another way to do it. But You see, the Gideons have this notion that if someone in the hospital, and every time I go to the hospital, and as you know, I go many times, I just can't stay away from the doctors, you know, they're great people. But every time I go, I look for a Gideon Bible, and if there isn't one there, I ask for one. And they hustle and get me one. And those Bibles were there. And the Gideons think that if someone who is sick will just open the Bible up and read it, or look in the index of topics in the front or the back, wherever it is, and find something suitable to them, and look at the page number and go to it, that the Bible can shine light on their life. The Bible can give them hope. The Bible can bring them peace of heart. The Bible can bring them salvation. And if you fellows here today aren't a Gideon, I know some of you are, of course, but those of you who aren't, I would encourage you to think about joining. Talk to one of my friends here who are Gideons and see about joining up and distributing the word of God. I remember as a new Christian reading a story in the Reader's Digest. Reader's Digest is an interesting place to read stories, and then you go back and get the whole book and read it if you're interested. But it was a story of a missionary who labored for years to reduce to writing the language of a particular tribe of people. And he taught them to read, and he gave them the Bible. And for some reason, he disappeared for about 10 years. Here was this tribe of people living in some tropical area, now able to read their own language. And the one book they've got is the Bible, but it's a library of books, isn't it? And when he returned some years later, he found that almost the whole community had come to faith in Jesus Christ. The verse I started with, Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, there are some things that the scripture doesn't do. It doesn't tell a fellow whether to marry Sally or Susan, or a girl to marry Billy or Bob. But it does tell a Christian to marry another Christian. So there's latitude given to us in our daily decisions by the Word of God. It doesn't tell you what make of car to buy. Some people buy Hondas, some buy Acuras, some buy Lexus if they've got the money. Some buy Chevys, like my son that lives with us. Personally, I like Hondas. But the Bible doesn't tell you which book car to buy. But it tells you that you have to be a good steward of your assets. It tells you that you will give an account for the way you spend your money, the way you use it. Now, just let me do a little aside here for a second. Go on a very short rabbit trail, as my wife calls them. When I mention the name Sodom, what's the first thought that comes to mind? Why did God judge them? Think about it for a second. And then let me read to you from Ezekiel 16:49. Where God tells Sodom what their sin was. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. It's sin if we don't help the poor and needy. Did you ever think of that being a sin? When was the last time you helped some poor person or some needy person? When was the last time you gave $500 to someone in the fellowship here who doesn't have a job? That's needy when you don't have a job and you have a mortgage to pay and you have mouths to feed. I remember one time preaching in a meeting down in St. Catharines, and I was taken home for the afternoon by an elderly couple. Sweet, sweet people. He had run an antique furniture store for many years in the Niagara Peninsula. And he drove a big old rattletrap of a Chrysler car. And I followed this gas-guzzling car to their home, which was in a run-down apartment building. They took me up the elevator, unlocked the door, and then I went. There was beautiful furniture in there, antique, that they'd saved for themselves. And they entertained me for the afternoon. When we had our noon meal, they sat me down at a humble little kitchen table. And there on the wall were pictures of 20 different children. And I played dumb, and I said, "Oh, what's this?" "Oh," he said, "they're my children." Now, this is going back about 30 years, okay? He said, "For $24 a month, I feed and clothe them and get them an education." He said, "That's good value for my money." There he was, 20 of them that he supported. I think it's worthwhile for some of us to consider supporting even one or two, and seeing that they get an education, and writing to them, and telling them about your faith in Christ, about your church, about your home country, about snow, if they live in the tropics, and snowballs and snowmen, and the things that kids do in the snow in Canada. But if you don't do that, maybe you can help a missionary that you know who's out on the field, who could use an extra bit of money to help a Christian family out there in need. I don't know. The opportunities are as great as our imagination. But just think of it. The sin of Sodom was greed. They kept their money for themselves. And you know, one of the dangers of the Canadian culture is our wealth. I remember sitting in a prayer meeting as a new Christian, a missionary who smuggled Bibles into behind the Iron Curtain, as that thing then was in those days, telling us about the prayer meetings he attended with the underground church in Russia. And he said, "I want you to know that the Christians in Russia pray for you Christians in Canada." And then he told us one of the things that the Christians in Russia prayed for us. And I'd never thought to pray that for myself ever before. But I certainly have since. What did those Russian Christians pray for us Canadian Christians? That we would not be spiritually ruined by our material prosperity. And to that day, I never thought myself at risk, but I sure have since. We need to be careful about the handling of our assets. Maybe some of us don't have a lot of assets because God couldn't trust us with them. A millionaire in Mississauga of my acquaintance, his company has about 200 employees, lives in a very common house, drives a very ordinary car. And he said to me one day, "Gordon, the Lord gave me the ability to make a lot of money." And he said, He gave you the ability to preach. And he said, I like to support people like you because that's my ministry. And I've known by talking to other Christian workers that this dear man has purchased cars for people. He's helped them in various ways financially. And I only know it because they told me, not because he told me. What are you doing with your assets? The sin of Sodom, they did not help the poor and needy. Think differently about Sodom and Gomorrah than you have to date and what God saw as their sin worth talking about. I know the Bible does mention that other sin. Okay, I give it to you. But I think there's many Christians who don't realize the other things that God judged them for. So we need to be good stewards. The Bible tells us that. And we shall give an account for the way we handle our finances. C.S. Lewis once said, you need to give to God until it hurts. Just a little more than you're presently giving. The antithesis of what a famous British billionaire once said when asked, how much money is enough? You know what he said? Just a little more. Just a little more. Billionaire. One of the richest men in the history of Great Britain. And how much was enough as far as he was concerned? Just a little more. One of the men who founded the Colgate-Palmolive Company was a Christian, and he started tithing right from the start of his business career. And by the time he was retired, he was giving God 90% and living on 10%. There was a group of businessmen, bankers, merchants in Great Britain called the Clapham sect from about the 1775 until the 1820 area. And one of the great granddaughters of John Thornton, a banker, got a hold of her great-great-whatever grandfather's financial records. And she saw that he lived on 20% of his income and gave away 80%. He still lived rather nicely, I must admit, but nevertheless, he gave to God, and no one knew until his granddaughter discovered his financial records of his giving. But the Clapham sect was responsible for pouring millions of dollars into the hands of slave owners in order for them to release their slaves. It was an expensive proposition to abolish slavery in the British Empire. And these men in the Clapham sect decided they would give millions of pounds. In those days, millions of pounds were, I don't know, billions of pounds now? I have no idea. I haven't done the math. But they gave it to the slave owners to compensate them for losing the labor of their now emancipated slaves. Christians have dealt so wisely with their money and powerfully. It's so important for us to do the same. My time is just about done. Well, it is done, but let me just give you one or two quick things. The Bible doesn't tell us when the Lord's going to return. That may be news to some of you because I know there's lots of books written on the events surrounding the return of Christ. There's not many books written on the eternal kingdom of Christ, on heaven itself. But there's lots of books written on the political scene by evangelical Christians. And there was one very wonderful evangelistic preacher in Toronto in the 1930s, whose church, I guess, was as big as any in the city at the time. He said that Mussolini was the Antichrist. He and Mussolini are dead. and Mussolini wasn't the Antichrist. We should read the Bible with a little more care when it makes mention of the second coming of the Lord. Nobody knows the day or the hour, therefore be you ready. That's something that's missed by most people that write about the second coming. The ethical application to our activity today that our belief in the second coming should enforce, should bring on us. I need to be ready, because tonight the Lord may come for me. I may be one of those May Day programs on television in a plane crash tomorrow. It might be, anybody seen the May Day program? I watched one a couple days ago. And it's the program talking about airliner crashes and what caused them. I could be in heaven tomorrow, for all I know. But I just have to be faithful today, taking it a day at a time, but living for the Lord to the best of my God-given ability in the days that I do have, so that when he comes, I don't need to be ashamed. I'm ready. I'm set. I'm ready to go. A dear minister of Jesus Christ in 1933 was in St. Joseph's Hospital for the last time. He was an elderly man of God. He could walk down the street when he had the strength of his body and see a couple of lovebirds walking hand in hand down the street. He'd come up to them and say something like, "Isn't love grand? Isn't this a beautiful day to be madly in love with someone?" And then he would start talking about God's love and the love of the Lord Jesus for sinners. And on he would go. Back in the early 30s, St. Joseph's Hospital in Toronto was still run by the nuns. And the nun came in to see him this one morning. Everyone called him Pastor Brown. A nun came in to see him, and he was crying his heart out, bawling his eyes out. She couldn't console him. She couldn't figure out why he was crying. So she called for Mother Superior to come, the head of the nuns. And she came into the room, and she said, "Pastor Brown, what's breaking your heart today? Tell us, please." He said, "Last night I had a dream I was in heaven, and I woke up and I'm still here." We smile, we laugh. But you know, my 93-year-old mother said to me one day, "Gordon, I can't wait to die. Can't wait." Her generation was entirely gone. Her siblings and their mates, their marital partners, were gone. Some of her nieces and nephews were gone. They didn't make the 93 years that she did. And she had her bags packed and was ready to go. Are you ready, my friend? When you read about the second coming of Jesus in the Bible, do you get what it says at the end of each narrative? That we are to be ready. "For in such an hour as we think not, the Son of Man comes." So as long as everyone is running around and saying, "This is it, Jesus is coming today, he could come tomorrow, he's going to be here within the week, he's going to be here within the month," he can't come, because they're thinking he's coming. But when we get complacent and slack off, then suddenly he will appear. And we will give an account for the deeds done in the body. I hope and pray to God that I'll be ready for that. And I pray that everyone here tonight will be ready as well. Read your Bible for all it's worth. It's the flashlight on the path of life. Read Psalm 119 to get inspired about the Bible and see the joy and the delight that the psalmist has in the Word of God, the law of God, the statutes of God. And on he goes with so many different nouns for the Word of God. And thank God for your Bible. And be busy in it every day, Christian. I know we're all busy. So am I. A magazine that I used to subscribe to that I don't anymore has an ad for the busy pastor, a year's worth of sermon outlines. You're busy with your administration, you're busy with this, you're busy with your conferences, you don't have time to prepare sermons. Well, here you've got 52 sermons outlined, sermons for Mother's Day, sermons for Father's Day, sermons for Easter, sermons for Christmas. You're all set to go. Your guns are loaded. You just have to pull the trigger. Isn't that awful? Too busy. Pastors. I canceled my subscription to that magazine quick enough. Take that book home with you. Treasure it. Love it. Eat it. Make it your spiritual food. And God will grow you in grace and the knowledge of himself. God will enrich your life. God will strengthen your faith. God will give you power and witness. God will bless you in so many ways. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we thank you for your incomparable living word, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your incomparable written word, the Bible, which always leads us to the living word, our beloved Savior. Help us to treasure your word in our hearts, that we might not sin against you. Help us to commit your word to memory, so that when Satan comes to tempt us, we will be able, like Jesus, to quote scripture and use the sword of the Spirit to fight off his evil darts. Help us, O Lord, for our spiritual pleasure to be into the Bible every day. And as we are going about our daily business, going for a walk, walking the dog, sitting at home, driving the car, walking to school, we will rehearse the Word of God in our minds and delight in it. Father, we thank you for this marvelous treasure that's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. May we believe that, and may we use it to great effect in this coming week. Until we meet around it again next Lord's Day. Again, Father, we're thankful that you brought us here safely tonight. Take us home safely, will you? And help us to recall the things we've heard here today. And may your Spirit bless them to our hearts and minds for our spiritual good, for the glory of your Son, and for the good of those around us, we pray. In your Son's name. Amen.